The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, I really appreciate Heidi and Ashley singing that. And in a couple of minutes, we're going to talk about the theme that they were just singing about. But before we get there, it's Father's Day. And I just want to say, if you're a father, happy Father's Day. You know, I thought about fathers all week. And to me, there's three characteristics that the best dads have. Let me show you what they are. They're grace, growth, and generosity. The best dads have grace. I mean, they've received a lot of grace. And they figured out how to pass that grace on to their family and to their children. Grace means, among other things, a commitment to always work for the good of the children. And grace means always leaving the door open in relationship. I think the best dads, they are filled with the grace of God, and they know how to pass that on to the people in their circle. And then growth. You know what? As fathers, we don't know everything, so we might as well just get over it and admit it. And I think it's so important that our relationships are marked with growth. You know, I thought I had it all together. And we had three kids, and well, we still have three kids, but I thought I had it all figured out. And then they all turned teenagers. And I realized that I have a new definition of teenagers. Teenagers are God's call to grow again. That's what they are, God's call to grow again. We think we've got it all figured out, and then we realize we don't have enough wisdom, we don't have enough love, we don't have enough patience, we don't have enough money, and somehow teenagers, they remind us that we got to grow again. I hope if you're a father, you're still growing. I'm a better father today than when my kids were home under my roof. And I hope that's true of you too, that you keep growing and becoming a better father and eventually a better grandfather. And then generosity. You know, I think great dads are marked by generosity. I can't stand cheap people. Actually, I'm a pastor. I love everybody. I just can't stand cheap people. God is a God who is rich in generosity. I mean, he doesn't just give. He gives abundantly. He gives lavishly. He gives extravagantly. And if there's one thing I wanted my kids to know coming out of my home, if they thought about me and they thought about how that reflected on God, I wanted them to know that God is generous. And I remember when they would come to me and, you know, Dad, can I have 10 bucks? And I'd say, sure, but you should have asked for 20. Now they start pretty high and we have to negotiate. But I'll tell you what, I think growth, grace, and generosity are three great characteristics of the very best dad. So I hope you have a great Father's Day, and I hope God richly blesses you and your family and your children, and maybe you have grandchildren, them too. Well, we're winding down a little series called Talking to God. And for me, it's been about four words that I wanted to share with you that maybe just posture you or point you in the right direction to get you started in this whole relationship with Jesus Christ and this whole business of talking to him. Really, we call that prayer. But prayer is two things. It's listening and talking. We're just on the one side of it in this series, talking to God. And so the words I've chosen to kind of point us in the right direction was, first of all, the word invitation. And I hope you know that you are welcome to come into the presence of God. You know, there's a place in Hebrews where it says, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And God wants you to know that you're welcome to come. You don't have to persuade him to listen. He loves it when you come. He bends down actually to listen to our prayers. It says that in Psalm 116. Now, the second word is the word relationship. And I guess what I tried to get across there is that God loves to give, but we need to see him for more than his hands. We also need to seek him for his face. That's one of our worship team people shared that with us a few weeks back, that we need to seek God, not just for his hands, but for his face. And the whole idea of relationship, talking to God, is about developing a deeper relationship with him. Then the third word was confidence. And we looked at 1 John chapter 5, and it says, we can have confidence when we talk to God, when we pray, if we ask according to his will. Because if we ask anything according to his will, we can be confident that he hears us and he'll answer us. So those are the three words. Today I want to come to another word, which is a word that kind of slows you down in your tracks a little bit. It's the word absence. But it's a very important word when it comes to prayer, this whole word absence. When we talk about absence, we're talking about that experience where it just feels like God is gone, Like he's not in the house. He's hidden. Somehow he's disappeared. Or maybe he's abandoned us. And we know the Bible says, ask, seek, knock. We do that. But it just seems like there's nobody home. Have you ever had that experience? I have. And I think that you probably have too. Some of you are probably right in the middle of it. It just feels like God has just disappeared. And we don't get it. We've tried to pray and we've felt nothing. We've come into his presence. We've read his word. We've gone to church. We've been in our home groups. But we've sensed nothing. Sometimes it seems like God is hidden from us. Theologically, we know he's always there because somewhere in the Bible it says he'll never leave us or forsake us. So we get that here, but our experience or our felt experience of his presence just isn't there. There are times in our prayer life where that comes, and we need to think about that for a few minutes today. So that what I do is just do it this way. I raise this question for myself. Is there anything helpful that we can say as we face this barren wasteland of God's absence? That experience that we go through, is there anything we can say that'll give us some help? And I picked three things that have helped me, and maybe they'll help you. If you're in that space, or you're about to be in that space, or if you're not, one day you will be. So I thought there'd be three things that would be helpful to talk about. Number one is this. This experience of absence, or God's hiddenness, is a well-traveled highway. It's a well-traveled highway. Maybe a better way of putting it, it's a major highway, actually, when you think about it. This experience seems almost universal among the followers of Jesus. It's almost universal. I mean, I was reading people and listening to people on this. One man named George Buttrick, I really appreciate him in some ways, and this is what he said. He said, sometimes it feels like we're beating on heaven's door with bruised knuckles in the dark. Isn't that true? Sometimes we're just like, we're stuck in the dark and we're beating on heaven's door and our knuckles are getting bruised and there's just no answer. That was George Buttrick. There's another guy named Richard Foster. I think I recommended his book on prayer to you, but this is what Richard Foster says. He says, God, where are you? What have I done to make you hide from me? I feel lost, alone, forsaken, tired of praying, tired of asking, tired of waiting. But I'll go on praying and asking and waiting because I have nowhere else to go. That was Richard Foster's experience. And in his book on prayer, he shares a very real wilderness that he went through where it just seemed like God was hidden when he most needed him. So this what we're talking about is actually universal among the followers of Jesus. A man named Howard Macy described it as the withering winds of God's hiddenness. Isn't that interesting? The withering winds of God's hiddenness. What I think we can say about it is this, that it doesn't mean that the Lord is displeased with us or that we've committed some horrendous offense. Doesn't mean that. The darkness is a definite experience that we go through. It's to be expected. In fact, I would suggest this. It's to be embraced because you'll get there and in your prayer life, you'll experience it. So it's good to know that it doesn't mean that God is displeased with us or we've committed some horrendous offense. It's a normal experience of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we can say. Let me give you the second thing that encouraged me as I thought through this stuff. We're entering into a living relationship that begins and develops in mutual freedom. When we come to Christ, we enter into a living relationship that begins to develop in mutual freedom. Let me just put it on pause for a minute and just remind you of the heart of Christianity. Maybe you don't quite know what being a Christian is. And, you know, some people, they think it's about going to church or it's about trying to be good or it's about doing good deeds or giving money to the poor. All of that is probably good and important. But the heart of Christianity is relationship. And it's about a relationship that's personal with the living God. The bad news, I suppose, if there's bad news, is that we're all born separated from God, like with a wall between us. The good news is God wanted to break that wall down, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he lived here for about 33 years, and then he was nailed to a Roman cross, and the Bible clearly says that he was there for us, that the things we've done wrong, the sins we've committed, they were all piled on Jesus. And in our place, as our substitute, he bled and died and took the punishment for our sin. And God accepted that and gave proof of that because he raised Jesus from the dead. And when he raised Jesus from the dead, God said, now, whoever believes in their heart that I've raised Jesus from the dead and calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. And at that moment, when you choose to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ paid your debt, you enter into a personal relationship with God. That wall is broken down. God is now to be addressed by you as Father. And he enters into your life. And it's a relationship that begins, but it grows and it develops. And as I said, it grows and develops in mutual freedom. It's a relationship that can't be manipulated or can't be forced. I mean, really, it's like any relationship, really, isn't it? I mean, when you're in a relationship with somebody, maybe it's a friend or maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, but that relationship, it can't be manipulated or forced. It's a relationship of mutual freedom. And there's times, we all know that in a real relationship, we get in a real relationship, there's times of presence and there's times of absence. I was remembering Anthony Bloom, who said this: the fact that God can make himself present or can leave with us a sense of his absence is part of this live and real relationship. You know what? I'll just tell you this. Today is my 43rd anniversary. 43rd. Check with Ginny, but I think it's 43. 43. And, you know, over all those years, we've been in a real relationship formed by covenant. On June 18th, 1977, we made covenant in front of witnesses and entered into a relationship. Now, we have regular patterns and rhythms in our relationship, and we normally spend time at night where we talk and we have dinner and we go over the events of the day, and then on Saturdays we do some things, and we often like to walk together, and we walk together, and we try and stay connected that way. But there's times in our life where life takes over and it feels like we're getting disconnected. I know that's not true in your relationship, but it has been in ours. We feel like we get disconnected. Like we still have a covenant, we know it, we get it, but it doesn't feel the same, and we're not in our regular pattern, our regular way of doing life. I mean, that's just a real relationship. That's a living relationship, and that's the relationship that we have with God as well. It's hard to complain when God feels absence, because we know that, truth be known, we're a great deal more absent in the relationship than he ever is. There's times when we just absent ourselves from the relationship way more than he does. But that's the way a real relationship works. And sometimes when I feel like God is hidden or absent, I say, you know what? I have covenant with him. It can't be broken. And this is one of those times when in this relationship, for whatever reason, maybe I don't know what, I have to do the right things. I have to live the right way, trusting that he knows me, he's for me, and he's got me, and he won't go back in the covenant he made with me. So that helps me sometimes when I go through these things too. Then the third thing I'd have to say that is important when we experience this idea of absence in our prayer life and in our walk with God, we can learn to lament during these times of God's absence. In fact, we're meant to lament and learn lament during these times of God's absence. In fact, in the Bible, God has given us words during these times that we can take and pray to him. They're called lament psalms in the Bible. The prayer book of the Bible, kind of right in the middle of your Bible, is the book of Psalms. Do you know there's 150 of them? And they were that was the prayer book of Israel. And it should be the prayer book of the church. One third of all of those psalms are lament psalms. Like one third of them are lament. More than anything else, more than praise, more than cries for help, more than prayers of confession, lament dominates Israel's prayer life. The predominance of lament psalms at the very heart of Israel's prayer means that the problems that give rise to lament are not something unusual, but are central to the life of faith. Like, it's not unusual when we go through trouble. And the threefold agenda of lament psalms is trouble with God, with myself, and with other people. And when the psalmists lament, cry out before God, they're praying about their relationship with God that seems to have gone distant, or they're praying about the evil around them, or they're praying about their own brokenness and sin, and they're grieving it, they're lamenting it. God sometimes doesn't seem to be there to help. There seems to be no evidence of God's attention and care. And the Israel's prayers, they cry out to God in what we call lament. And they model for us what we're to do when we encounter exactly the same thing. We live in a broken world. Terrorism, violence, oppression, environmental disasters, persecution, displacement, abandonment of the elderly, hopelessness, death, and you can add to that list as much as you want. The prayer that doesn't have as one of its greatest characteristics, lament, is greatly missing the mark. So when we pray, and when we enter into this relationship with God, where we talk to God, if there's no lament, we're greatly missing one of the central pieces of the prayer life of a follower of Jesus. Even when we're doing well, we can lament, because lament expresses solidarity. Solidarity with all the brokenness of God's creation and all the oppressed people created in the image and likeness of God. So in a moment, I want to look with you at one of the lament psalms, and it's going to be a psalm that just is a typical lament psalm, and it'll help us, I hope, pray. But before we do that, let me just add one more slide and show you what lament is, what kind of praying it is. It's raw praying, like really raw. It's just the way it is. It doesn't try and mince words or make it pretty. It's just, when you read the lament psalms, they're raw. They're also very, very honest. You know, we got to learn to be honest. I don't know when it was, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, what did we talk about? Praying like a child. I mean, children are just honest. They're refreshingly honest. You know, it's a funny thing, but I was driving last Friday night with my six-year-old grandson, Kingston, and we were going to the bank. And he said, "Why are you going to the bank?" I said, "Because I have money there and I got to get some money." He said, "Why do you put money in the bank?" I said, "I put it in the bank because it's safe there." He said, "No, it's not safe. Their banks get robbed." And so we were kind of laughing and driving along. And I said, "In Kingston, you know your grandma, my wife, I said, before we were married, she worked in a bank. And actually a bank robber came in with a gun and put it right in her face and said, 'Give me all your money.'" And Kingston just went dead quiet. And then out of nowhere, this little voice in the back seat, "Why on earth would anybody try and rob a really old lady?" I don't know if Ginny was that impressed with that. Actually, I don't know if she'll be that impressed with this, come to think of it. So if you have a spare bedroom, I need one for a couple of days. But he's just honest. That's just what he was thinking. That's what lament prayer works like. You come into the presence of Jesus and you're just honest, and it's raw. It's intense. Like, these are passionate prayers, really intense. Lament prayers, well, let me just read you one. This is the one we're going to look at in a minute, but Psalm 10 is a very raw, honest, passionate one. In Psalm 10, it goes like this. It says, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand. Don't forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'You won't call me to account'? But you, O God, you do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You're the helper of the fatherless." Listen to this. "Break the arms of the wicked and evil men. Call them to account for their wickedness that would not be found out." Break their arms, he says. Like, that's just raw, honest praying. Like, take them out. That's what he's saying. That's a lament. That's somebody grieving over the trouble in the world around them. They're raw, honest, intense. They're loud. Like, this isn't like quiet little prayers. Lament psalms and prayers are meant to be, some of them are shouted right at God's face. Jeremiah did it that way. He just let God have it. That's the way it works. And actually, they're also a form of protest. That's a really important point about a lament psalm. They're a form of protest. If I could put it to you this way, that, you know, when we look at our world, we had a protest downtown in Red Deer here, I think it was about a week or so ago, and one of the things that was kind of pushed back against Christians is, "All you guys ever do is pray. You just pray. You don't do anything." I'd push back on that and say that prayer is actually a form of activism and protest. That's what it is. Lament psalms are a form of activism and a form of protest. What lament psalms do is they protest to the highest court in the universe about the oppression and injustice around them. Biblical lament is not storming the streets with placards. Biblical lament is storming heaven, the throne at the center of the universe, with hearts that are placarded with all the cries for justice. That's what biblical lament is. So you can't take protest and activism out of the lament psalms, because that's what they're meant to do. It's part of a lament psalm. So the psalm I want to read to you, and it's a typical lament psalm. They all follow really the same pattern. It's Psalm 13. So let me read it to you and just make a couple comments on it, because this will help us to pray when God has disappeared. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long is my enemy going to triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes. That means put a sparkle back into my eyes, or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. The general pattern of a lament prayer goes like this. It starts with complaint. And here it starts, how long, O Lord? And then there's the prayer in the middle. It's a prayer for help. And then at the end, there's always remembrance and praise. Now, almost every lament psalm will follow that pattern. There'll be the complaint, there'll be the prayer, and then there'll be, but in spite of it all, I trust in your unfailing love, kind of a conclusion. That's the way lament prayers work. If you look at the complaint for a moment here, four times in the first two verses, you have that phrase, how long? Four times. How long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long do I have to wrestle with my thoughts? How long is my enemy going to triumph over me? Can you resonate with that at all? How long, God, before you save my son? How long before you restore my marriage? How long? How long? I mean, that's a prayer that almost every follower of Jesus and God from day one has prayed. That's a true lament. How long, God? Like, this is going on forever. I can't see you. I can't find you. I can't hear you. I don't even know if you're actually hearing me. The real hurt was not so much his enemies. The real hurt here, it was personal. It was personal. It was the sense of a friendship that had clouded over. Think Jessica Mulrooney and Meghan Markle. The sense of a friendship that's clouded over. That's what grieves the prayer the most. How long, God? Like, we were close. We were tight. You were speaking. I was listening. I was following you. Like, what's happened? And so you get this real sense of personal hurt at the heart of this complaint at the very beginning of this lament psalm. And then you have the prayer for help. It's actually based on the belief that the lives of those who belong to God matter to God. You know the way he talks about God in his prayers? Answer me, O Lord, my God. He's not saying God, he's saying my God. In other words, like, I matter to you. My God means my covenant God. It's like, God, we entered into covenant. Like, what's going on here? I'm supposed to matter to you. That's what he's saying. And so he pours out his heart to God and says, can you restore light to my eyes? Can you do what you once did before? Otherwise, I'm just going to die. And I don't want to die distant from you. That's really what he's praying here. I don't want the enemy to say, I've won. God, you were supposed to win. And if we were put it in the context of the New Testament, we'd say, God, you said that you began a good work in me and you'd bring it to completion. But it doesn't look like that's happening. My life is falling apart. My kids are going crazy. I have no money left in the bank. I'm praying to you for a job and nothing. God, what's going to happen? That's his heart cry for help, the heart of this lament psalm. And then you'll notice the way it ends. It ends with remembrance and trust. That's the way it ends. It's interesting because lament psalms, they transition very quickly. So you've got this prayer saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? And then help. And then suddenly you get, but I trust in your unfailing love and my heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. And how does he get there? Like, how does that happen? Well, I think that the answer is probably that he takes a bit of time to remember, just a bit of time to remember. What does he remember? Remember what? He remembers two things. He remembers, number one, God's character. Look at what he says. I trust in your unfailing love. He remembers that God is a God of unfailing love. And behind that, those two words, unfailing love, is the great Hebrew word hesed, which means loyalty to a covenant. And he reminds himself that God has made a covenant with him, and God is always loyal to the covenants he makes. Never breaks them, never changes them, always loyal to covenant. He remembers that. So he reasons with it. He's actually talking to himself. That's what you got to do when you're in these spaces. You got to talk to yourself. And you got to say to yourself, wait a minute, what do I know about God? What's true of God? Well, he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And it says somewhere in the New Testament that by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, he's made a new covenant with me. And it means at least two or three things. One, that he'll never remember my sin and my wickedness again. And number two, that he'll never ever leave me or forsake me. And number three, that he'll give me a new heart and put his spirit in me. And God who makes covenants keeps covenants. So in spite of what I feel and what I'm going through, I'm going to remember that he's still there, because God doesn't lie and God doesn't change. So he hangs on to, he remembers God's character. The second thing he remembers is God's goodness to him in the past. He remembers, he thinks back and he says, this hasn't been my whole experience with God. Like right now, I'm in a desert. Right now, it seems like he doesn't hear. But when I look back, like I remember, it wasn't all that way. And I remember times where I had songs in the night. And so he's saying to himself, you know what? I'll sing to the Lord again. I'm not singing right now, but I know that he'll give me a song to sing again, because he was faithful then and he'll be faithful now. And you know, this is exactly what the writer of Lamentations does. Let me just show you Lamentations chapter 3, because you probably haven't read it this week, but Lamentations chapter 3, they're lamenting, they're grieving their sin. They're grieving the fact that they walked away from the covenant, and they're paying dearly for it. And so you hear this prayer in Lamentations, pray this way. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Do you ever get there? Like, do you ever think about, man, how many times have I left the Lord? How many times have I let him down? How many times have I wandered in the wilderness and wasted time and wasted opportunities? And, you know, when we think about that, our spirit gets downcast. That's what happened to him. And listen to what he says. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. You know what he's saying? I remember who God is. I remember his great love. That's why I'm still here. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I remember that, you know, every day I've lived with you, God, your compassions have been with me. Every morning I've got up, you've never failed. So I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I'll wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's exactly what the writer of Psalm 13 is doing. He's saying, you know what? I recall the Lord's great love, and I remember his faithfulness to me, which was so evident morning by morning. And so I'll wait patiently for him, because I know, looking back on all the way he's led me, he's sure to give me a song to sing again. And that's the way that lament prayer works in Psalm 13. So this psalm is here to teach us how to pray when God appears to be absent. It teaches us how to pray when our hearts sink with the brokenness of the environment and the world around us. These are the words that God gives us to take up and bring to him. Well, how? Like, how does that actually work? Well, I was talking to Pastor Ken this afternoon, and I saw an email he sent out, and I really liked it. I asked him if I could have permission to quote this, and he said I could. It's really, really good. Pastor Ken was sitting with the Lord this week, and he was thinking about all the brokenness around him. This is what the Lord said to Pastor Ken. He said, Ken, invite those whom I bring to you to sit with me in their pain and suffering. Just invite them to come and sit with me in their pain and suffering. I'm very much acquainted with the furnace of suffering. As we sit together, I'll provide exactly what they need. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? As they sit with me, I'll provide exactly what they need. Let me give you a picture of that. Best one I can come up with right now. But, you know, my son Ryan, when he was I think he was grade 11. And he was a drummer, and he always thought he was going to make $100,000 a year drumming, and it hasn't happened. But he had an opportunity in grade 11 to go with a group that was touring and be their drummer. And it meant taking him out of school for a year, and then he could tour wherever they were going in the States or Canada. And so Ginny and I weighed that, the pros and the cons, and we thought, you know what? I mean, you can always go to school, but this is like maybe an opportunity of a lifetime, so let's let him go for it. So Ryan, go for it. Just go for it. And we figured out, you know, how to do a kind of a distance learning thing, and that kind of went off a cliff. And so, but he just had a great year. But I remember at the end of that year, he was so pumped about the next year. But Ginny and I were saying, you know what, this education-wise, we got to get a handle on this, and we think he needs to go back to school. Now, I'll never forget the conversation in his room where I had to go to him and say, Ryan, actually, you're not going to be able to tour next year because we need to go back to school. He was so upset. He was so discouraged. He was so angry. And I remember I just embraced him like this. And as I embraced him, he just poured out his hurt, his pain, his anger with me, his disappointment in me. But he didn't fight my embrace. And I thought, that's a perfect picture of lament praying. We're disappointed in God. He's let us down, we think. We're angry at him and angry at why he doesn't do anything about what's around us. And yet you take that anger and you let him embrace you and you sit with him and you just pour it out in his presence. That's lament praying. That's what we do when it feels like God is absent. We don't run from him. We run to him. So I just wanted to share these thoughts with you on prayer because I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you that you're going to go through times where God seems to be away. And not only in your own life, but you look at the world around you and think, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? It's just it's part of following Jesus. And the lament psalms are there so that we can speak to him. Because sometimes words fail us at these times in our life. The wilderness is necessary, but it's never meant to be permanent. And last week, we prayed Ephesians 3 together as a body. I wonder if this week, maybe we can't pray Psalm 13. Maybe you're right in the middle of this. It'd be a great prayer for you to pray. But all of us can pray it, even if things are good, because it expresses solidarity with people where things aren't good. And there's plenty of brokenness in our world, and we can pray it on their behalf. Why don't we take a moment and pray now? And then we'll worship the Lord. I'll come back up and share with you one prayer item that I think we ought to carry with us into this week as well. Father in heaven, so grateful that we can come to you in Jesus' name. And even when we don't feel you, we trust you. We believe that you hear prayer and that you don't miss a word that we pray. Father, many people today are broken. Many people have been knocking at your door and they feel like you haven't answered and you don't care and you've walked away. Father, many people's hearts are broken and they're hurting. And Father, I pray that you would remind them of who you are, that you're their God because they've trusted in you and you will not fail them. I pray that you'd cause them to remember times when they were able to sing and that you'd put a song in their heart again. Most of all, Father, I pray that their faith wouldn't fail. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.